So we are completing the part three of our three-part mini-series, as it were, on why we use the King James Bible. Again, this is supplemental to chapter one of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Scripture. And because, again, using the King James is not the majority of Christians out there today, and because we do use it, we think it's important, we want to be able to explain why we do. There's frankly, as I've shared over the last few weeks, there can be a lot of criticism of doing so, and we want to really know why we do, to be able to explain ourselves and have a good audience with someone who's sincerely interested. And I want to remind you, my plan for this class is, for this section is just like the whole class, I'm endeavoring to give you a booklet that you keep on your bookshelf, and almost anything you need to go through is there. The confession, the catechisms are really dealing with most things you need to know for the Christian faith. Then I'm drawing out some different things and giving extra attention to a few things that we stand for that have kind of been lost on most churches today. And again, it's been 2 weeks. Thanks for your patience as we were off last week for Presbytery. Spent a lot of time on this subject. In fact, clerk of Presbytery actually gave a sermon for the opening service on this very topic of providential preservation of the script of the original text and why we should be using the King James and how it's very important. So it was really good timing, and then I was able to share being refreshed from this. But I want to remind you, if you need to talk about the topic of why we use the King James, we've given you a lot to work with here, okay? Not that you can't say go talk to the pastor, but the goal is that you're able to talk to people about it, and you can even just give them a photocopy, for instance, okay? So we're going to do part three. We're going to be picking it up in the middle of page 28 if you're following the class notes. But what I'd like to do is open up, especially as we're discussing the Word of God, to open up with the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 21. And this is one of the references that was given to us earlier in the article by the... I'm sorry? 59. Oh, 59, excuse me. Isaiah 59. Thank you, Mr. Reiner. Verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord about all of his words. Inscripturated. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is actually the text that was preached on last week in Wisconsin. And it's one of the scriptures we did reference in the article, and I think a really important one. Notice all of the words. Notice they're going to be there for your seed and your seed's seed forever. There's that providential preservation of his holy word as originally given to us. Okay, well, we pick it up in the middle of page 28. And again, I think this study most likely is going to be brief, but just not enough time to fit it all into the last two lectures. So I'm looking with you at basically further considerations, and I'm tempted to kind of review where we left off, but I won't do that other than to say the last thing that we looked at is that the word for word, the King James is more word for word, but it's not always exactly word for word. But we did talk about how it usually does preserve a lot more, and we gave that... that earthy example of in 1st and 2nd Kings of speaking of a man in a way of how he might go to the bathroom. So, you know, just to give the example that the King James usually, even when you're working with the Hebrew, it's not always just the Greek source issue for the New Testament. It's usually giving to us closer to what the actual words are. So we get the actual expressions, the idiomatic expressions. Sometimes that requires the pastor to do a little more work to study and then explain something once in a while of here's what this expression means. It may not be as obvious to us, just as we have different expressions in our languages and they don't always translate, because if you go literally, it doesn't mean what that means, right? Okay, so I'm picking up in the middle of the class, and I want to say that the King James is not exempt of what we call dynamic equivalence, okay? So while the King James is much more word for word, much more giving you exactly what was said, even though you got to use a couple of different words or structure in the sentences to get it across in our language, while that is true, it is not exempt of dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means Well, this is what was literally said. But to try to get at the idea and have the idea truly understood in our language or in another language, we're finessing it. We might use something that isn't as literal, but is helping to actually make sure to understand the main idea. And I give you an important example here. It's much more cautious, though. It's usually going to give you, you know, the phrases and the language, and then we have to just be able to handle it. But let me give you an example where the King James does not give you actually what is said. And I did bring this up in Presbyteria. They were aware of it and says that's right. And in this case, it's good. Okay, it is giving you what it means, but it's protecting us from the potential of heresy because of what people can tend to do with what it is more literally saying. And I give to you Philippians 2, verse 7. If you want to turn there, feel free. I'm just going to reference it. Philippians 2, verse 7. More literally, word for word, it says that Jesus emptied himself or made void. Okay, emptied himself. And this is the same in both the Textus Receptus and in the Alexandrian text. So if you look back at page 31, let me review what we're talking about here mainly. If you look at the map on page 31, the big green circle is the Byzantine text, the Greek source. The churches were in that big circle, Greek-speaking churches. The letters were written in that area to those churches in Greek. And many, many, many copies exist of that source text. What we often refer to as the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text, okay? The little red circle is the Alexandrian text. That's the one where they're not Greek-speaking there. None of the churches are in that circle. And there's very few of them, although they are older. Now, we talked about older does not necessarily mean more accurate. I won't get back into that because I don't think I can review any of those things without going long, and I want to try to stay on time tonight. But just remember, that's the main thing we're talking about. It's mainly related to the New Testament. What are you looking at for your Greek source of the New Testament? And we're arguing that the Byzantine, the big green circle, is the reliable, providentially preserved Greek source of the New Testament. We don't go to the little red circle and the one that was found in a garbage can in the 1400s, and the other one that's in the Vatican that no one's ever seen. We don't go to those things. And all of a sudden, in the 1800s, all of a sudden, we didn't have a lot of the Bible for a long time. Remember how many words are missing? How many words contradict between those two sources? The great big green circle is what we're talking about, and again, it's related to the proper source, the Greek translation for what we use for our New Testament, copies of the original Greek, okay? So that's the main issue, and again, it's kind of complicated. But back to Philippians 2, verse 7, it says that Christ emptied himself or made void. That's more literally the words in Greek. And again, it's the same. If it's the red circle or it's the green circle, it's the same words. So there's no variant here in the original source. But let's see how the King James, while it usually is careful to give us exactly what's being said in the words, sometimes it's going to give us a careful translation to avoid heresy. The King James renders it, Christ made himself of no reputation. Christ made himself of no reputation. Now that is to guard against misunderstanding the text as Christ losing his divinity. That would be a big problem, right? I mean, one of the big issues in the early church for centuries is arguing and requiring the Trinity, and related to that, that Christ is fully God and fully man. But if we misunderstand and talk about Christ emptying himself of something, it would mean he's losing what he had of his qualities of divinity, and that would be a serious problem. He never emptied himself of divinity. It is a phrase that means he made himself of no reputation. And by the context in Philippians 2, it's very obvious what it really is communicating. And we've been in Philippians 2, so I won't spend too much time on it. I think I touched on it. This was a wise move to translate it, he made himself of no reputation, against heresies that would use the more literal phrase wrongly to deny the deity of Christ. Now, this will speak to two things. Why would she should sing the Psalms, and the Psalms translated accurately. But there's a very famous hymn called "And Can It Be?" Do you know that song? And can it be? Da, 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 da. Well, it says that he emptied himself of all but love. That's a huge heretical statement problem, isn't it? It's a lovely tune, mostly nice words. They're not written by the Holy Spirit, but to say that Christ emptied himself of anything is mistaken. But this verse, if it's given to us more literally, sometimes can be misunderstood of its context. So in this case, the King James gives us, he made himself of no reputation, which is exactly the idea that's really being thought of and expressed in the text. So in that case, I think that was a good choice. And as I brought that up in Presbytery, they all nodded their heads. Yeah, we're aware of that, and yeah, it was a good choice, okay? So just be aware of these things, because when we always say the King James is word for word and yada yada, it isn't always that simple, okay? Translating from another language is really challenging, right? And it's not always that simple. Not meant to bring down or make light of all that we've talked about, but it's important to be aware of these things, to have balance. It still gets to the sense of the text best, made himself of no reputation. But it is not as word for word as our other translations in this case. Other translations are more literal, but it makes it sound more like, if you're not careful in the context and recognizing what's being said, it makes it sound like Jesus gave up of his divinity or some aspect of his divinity. That would be a horrible thing to miscommunicate, even inadvertently. It's also important to understand that the King James Version is sparing in such things, unlike the broad and unnecessary dynamic equivalents found in the NIV that often weakens the text. So while I'm giving this to you as an example, the King James doesn't do this a lot. Okay, it's an example that it does have some dynamic equivalents. Again, translating it maybe not quite as literally in a certain sense so that you get the right sense in our language and in the meaning that's actually meant. Okay, but it doesn't do it a lot. It's not necessary to do it a lot. And the other Bibles, what we're usually complaining about is they err on being far too liberal about dynamic equivalents and straying from trying to give us a much more close rendering of what's actually being said. So again, you can remember the example of of 1st and 2nd Kings as an example that I think is helpful just for. This could be silly or just the graphic nature of it. It shows you the King James is usually avoiding too much dynamic equivalence. That's a good thing, but let's recognize that it does have some of that in the translation work. You always have to make these interpretive decisions to get at the real gist of what's being communicated, okay? Next paragraph, bottom paragraph of page 28 in the notes. The King James Version is not itself inspired. Okay, nobody tried to shoot me. You know, there's a lot of King James only people out there who believe the King James Version is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they make us look ridiculous. That is not true. Okay? We don't want to say the Holy Spirit didn't. I think it's fair to say we think the Holy Spirit guided the editors and the interpreters. But to argue that the Holy Spirit was making divine revelation in King James is to kind of go past and look past the original languages, right? The King James is working with the original autograph, working with the translations, the copies of the original Greek, okay? But it is not itself the originally inspired Word of God. Not that doesn't mean I think we shouldn't be speaking of it as the Word of God. That's not the point. But we have to be careful. Some people act like the King James was the divinely, directly inspired Word of God. God was inspiring 2 Peter 1:19-21. God was inspiring as he worked directly through those men and originally wrote things down, okay? That's an important thing, I think, to be careful about. If the King James was inspired directly, that would mean the translators were inspired like the original authors. And I give you this quote. This is from my friend's notes, quoting Theodore Letus. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name correctly. Letus. Oh, thank you. Thank you. You're familiar. Thank you. The 8th section of the chapter of the Westminster Confession treats of the original text and translations of Scripture and is directed as to both these points against the doctrine and practice of the Church of Rome. In the first place, it is declared that the text in the original tongues alone is authentic, and therefore ultimately to be appealed to in all controversies of religion. So before we go on with the quote, if there's a concern that we're understanding the scripture correctly, we don't go to the King James and make the decision there. We go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and the proper Hebrew and Greek sources. That's the point, okay? This is, I continue with a quote. This is directed against the assertion of the Council of Trent that the Vulgate Latin version is to be held as authentic, so that none on any pretext should dare to reject it. It is obvious that as the question here is as to the text of Scripture, the word authentic is used, not in the modern sense in which it has been employed by many since Bishop Watson's Apology for Christianity, as meaning historically true, but in its more literal sense, attested as a correct copy of the author's work. So the Vulgate can't be pointed to as the direct copy of the author's work. It's a different language. It's a translation. The King James in English, any translation, pick your translation, it's not the original source, okay? So we might have a question of a certain section that's translated in English. We look at our different versions, but really the deciding factor is we should be training our pastors. And, you know, a lot of times I send an email to my Hebrew professor. If I'm working ahead enough, I'll say, hey, I'm working on this, and I have a question about this phrase. This is what I think as I'm working with it. Not working with my commentaries, but I want to get your thought on it, just to confirm things. But going back to the original Hebrew and the original Greek, even when, again, the Greek, both sources have the same words. It's important that we're going, but it's especially necessary that we go to the correct original Greek. All that to be saying is we want to be careful not to exalt the King James Version beyond where it should be. Okay? It wasn't the first decent English translation. It really is, I think, the best one. That would be at least what we would argue for a lot of reasons. And I'll give you a little bit more to work with other translations. The main thing is they're not working with the original Greek source, except for one or two, but I'll touch on that in a moment. Letter C on page 29, top of page 29. The King James is a vulgar language. The English the King James is using is a vulgar language. Now, can anyone remind you, what does it mean when our confession is referring to it as a vulgar language? I've touched on it in class just for fun. Anybody remember? Today, what do we think of when we hear the word vulgar? That's vulgar. Yeah. Yeah, bad, disgusting, inappropriate, maybe even using bad words, right? But what it really means is it is a simple, common person's language. So again, the Hebrew and the Greek are like that. The Greek is Koinonia Greek. It's not the classical Greek, right? And of course, God is going to choose that kind of a thing to be simple for everyone. And we want to remember that the King James Version is also considered vulgar English. It's just that it is dated. So it sounds different than we speak now, right? We don't use a number of ways of saying words. THs have changed to S's. You know, sometimes certain words don't even mean the same thing they meant. Like, for instance, I learned once the word nice. Oh, that's nice. Somebody told me, and I haven't looked it up, I'm just going to say probably they knew what they're talking about. I guess originally it meant the opposite. You know, language evolves and develops, so that's something we need to be aware of too. Sometimes there's a word in the King James, you know, I'm just not familiar with it, I got to look it up, but it's worth looking up. I want to point out it is a vulgar language. Now here's what I'm getting at here. These, thous, and thines. Do you require me to pray in thee, thou, thines? Do I have to pray that way? And I'm not wanting to make fun of those who do. I'm going to give a disclaimer, but there are certain churches where I would have had to be willing to pray thee, thou, thine, and I would have done it. I mean, fine, you know, that's not a big issue, really. But I want to speak to that, though. These, thous, and thines are grammatical distinctions that modern English has sadly lost. They are more precise, okay? So, for instance, if we use the word you, how many versions of you do we have today in English? If I want to speak to all of you, how do I say that plural?
Y'all.
No, I'm not from Texas. And actually, in Texas, they say all y'all. No, I learned when I was visiting in, I think it was Missouri, one of the Kansas cities, might have been Kansas City. I was at an advertising agency on behalf of the seminary before I went to some meetings. And the lady told me, well, when we say y'all, it's plural, but in Texas, it's singular. You got to say all y'all in Texas. Okay. So how do I say you plural to y'all? You, right? How do I say you singular to you?
You,
right? You see, we don't really have much of a distinction, but it's different in Spanish and Portuguese, right? So like tu, right? Or usted. And then ustedes for plural, right? And Fineta in Portuguese, it's você. Isn't there another something else instead of você for you? Oh, there is two. So two would be a little more informal, I think. Você would be more formal. But then you do have a way of saying it plural, right? Is it vocês? Vocês. Okay, so vocês, and in Spanish, ustedes. So at least you can still distinguish between plural and singular, right? In English, that's just all we pretty much, hey, you. Now, in New York City, it's like, hey, yous, guys, right? You know? Or in Pittsburgh, you want to hear the plural you in Pittsburgh? By the way, if you ever want to see it, I have a cute little book. We lived in Pittsburgh for 12 years. It's called Pittsburghese. And it's so funny, all these words they use, like, what, huh? Like, do you know what they call a rubber band? Call it a gum band. Why? I don't know. If you really have a Pittsburgh accent, they'll say something like this. We're going downtown to see the Stillers. You know? And some of them really do talk like that. But a lot of them say yuns. Yuns is a plural you. By the way, I've seen some research that suggests it would seem that it's influenced by the Scotch-Irish heritage of the area. Maybe it is, I don't know. But yuns, so there's that, you know, there's that. But what I'm getting at is thee, thous, thys, those different things are grammatical distinctions of the language at that time. But they are not matters of eloquence or reverence. Now, I want you to see my comments below comparing it as homely English for every man in contrast to Shakespearean verses, okay? The reason I bring this up is people kind of make fun of the thees and thous, you know, and as if we're so holy, but others try to emphasize but they are really more eloquent and reverent, you know. And so you'll hear people praying it. Now, these words may sound pretty to our ears, but remember, the English chosen was the vulgar English, the lacking refinement of everyday use, or because it was everyday use. And it was the language of the time, as were the original Hebrew and Greek, Luther's German Bible, etc. So, for instance, if you don't remember, Augustine, my understanding, really, one of his hesitations of becoming a Christian and taking Judeo-Christianity seriously is he couldn't stand the original languages. They were far too simple for him. They weren't refined and eloquent. And that kind of, I guess it insulted his better nature of thinking to be refined and Greek philosopher and all that stuff. So that was one of his things that kept him from getting into Christianity for a while. The Hebrew and the Greek were too simple. And the English is similar in the King James. It's just that it sounds different to our modern ears because language evolved. We don't have to pray in these and thous to be more holy, although some do and think so. It is natural to reflect what you read in prayer, but don't confuse it with ipso facto reverence. So sometimes you might hear me pray in thee or thou or thine because we especially draw on the Word of God, right? And because we use the King James a lot, it's natural that might have an effect on how we pray, right? Because we're just used to using, when we quote a scripture, it's natural that we might not change it from the old words, right? When I was at Presbytery, some people did pray in these and thous and thines, and some people didn't. We're all big King James people, but I want to point out that it's not really a matter of reference because that's an argument some people make about why to use the King James. Now, it may be that it's still better English. I'm not necessarily getting into that, but I'm getting into the issue of whether it's more proper, okay? It is a grammatical issue. Some otherwise very scholarly and godly representatives of using the Textus Receptus err, it seems to me, on this issue. Speaking of the King James English as elevated and more reverent, especially pointing to the these and thous and thys, for example. But I give you this as just something to think about. If reverence were intended by these simply grammatical variations of the word you, to indicate tenses, singular or plural tenses, and genitive, dative, or accusative cases. Those are just different grammatical aspects of things. And by the way, when I see thee, thou, and thine, I can't even remember which. Now, is thee, thou, is that you singular? I mean, I can't even remember. It's not that significant, but, you know, I do pay attention in the Greek and the Hebrew. Is this plural? Is it singular? Sometimes God speaks to Israel in a collective singular, and it's a deliberate thing. This is Israel, my firstborn son, and it treats Israel as a collective singular sometimes, especially with typology. But you want to pay attention to those things, okay? Why would God say to Abraham, here's what I want to get at, if thee and thou and thine is more reverent, as some people would argue, why would God say to Abraham, get thee out of thy country? In Genesis 12, verse 1. And why would Jesus say to Satan via Peter in rebuking him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou? In Mark 8, 33. It would seem obvious in both examples that the Almighty God, God's use of uses of thee, thy, and thou are not intended to express reverence toward his inferior, sinful, and in the latter case, evil and unredeemable object. Okay, just as an example, if thee, thou, and thine are meant to be reverent, then why does God use those words towards Abraham and effectively through Peter to Satan? Right? He's not going to speak in a way that intends to be reverent. These are just grammar issues, okay? That being said, I just want to give that disclaimer. The King James English is still the standard basis of English of our day and best to practice. People will think of the King James English of that time as like an old English, but it's really not. Okay, you want to read old English? It's hard to recognize. Okay, I mean, you do find like in some older English works that around the time of King James, you'll see like an F look like an S, right? Or I might have it backwards, but yeah, Rach.
How it actually was written. On the other side, they had like the normal English.
Okay, yeah.
And even the normal English wasn't normal, but...
Yeah. The Canterbury Tale, she's saying she read last year, has the original way it looked on the left, English, which you could barely discern. It might be Middle English, right? But the King James is not Middle English, for instance. And by the way, I'm throwing this stuff out without a lot of study or reference. I don't pretend to be an expert. What I want to say is it is modern English. It's not as modern in terms of the way we say things today, but it's not ancient English that can hardly be understood. Because that's important to recognize because a lot of people treat it as if it is. And I'll get to that a little bit more below. Why not the New King James Version? Has anyone asked you about that? I've been asked that recently from some people thinking to come to our church. They're not local, and this was not the issue of why they haven't for now. But that was the question, because some people feel like it's hard to read the King James. And the New King James Version is also using the same Greek text. Kind of. Okay. When you look into the issue, it is essentially going to the same original Greek source, the big green circle, Byzantine Textus Receptus, rather than the little red circle, Alexandrian. So that would be good, but it's not that simple. Now, the Trinitarian Bible Society, I think I said Trinity, it should be Trinitarian. I got to fix that, Trinitarian. The Trinitarian Bible Society has several articles on what you should know about the New King James. I'm not going to give you a lot of stuff on that. We could spend 6 months on this topic, right? We're going to move on after tonight. But that is a question that comes up. I'm not an expert on it, but there's enough of a reason why I didn't go to it originally in my Greek class, right? Because I kept hearing the King James translating it most accurately, even when we're all using the same Greek, even more than the New King James, okay? But there are other issues. It's not that the New King James doesn't sort of dabble and mess around with the other sources, okay? And sometimes the translating isn't as good as the King James, okay? But in the suggested reading, I give you a few titles by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and they're all there to read for free. Eventually, I think we'd like to get a few of their little booklets in our holders we have in the narthex. But anyways, I won't get into it more other than to say there's articles that have been written on that, and I think the differences are significant enough that I would err, and we err on the side of sticking with the King James. Okay, is it possible that a translation could be done in more quote unquote modern English that would be acceptable, just as good as the King James? It's not a trick question. The answer is yes. Why not? They did it. They had an English translation. It wasn't bad, the Geneva translation. We can get to that. It's possible. I don't think it's likely. partly because of the kind of men you'd be working with and the day, the way things are, a lack of commitment to the big grain circle, all kinds of issues. But it's possible. We would need to be open to that if it ever was done. Frankly, I don't think we need to be spending our time on that. But letter E here on page 29. Why don't we use the Geneva Bible? Now, I'm not referring to the more modern kind of repackaged Bible that's called the Geneva Bible. The original that the Puritans were using, among other things sometimes, before they made the King James. This is a frequent accusation against our church for not using it while having the name Puritan. Well, if you guys are Puritans, then you shouldn't be using the King James Bible. You should be using the Geneva Bible. That's kind of what I've had thrown at us sometimes. Sometimes from people who go to Puritan seminary, I think should know better. And they don't use the Geneva Bible either. But because, you know, the Puritan seminary, they use the King James. First, what they don't understand is the history of the King James. King James didn't ask for the Bible because he didn't like the Geneva marginal notes. Of course, that would be another advantage to him. That's what people tend to say. Oh, well, the reason King James asked for the King James Bible is he didn't like the Geneva Bible because of the Reformed notes. No, he actually preferred the original languages, remember. He was well-trained. He was very studied. And he didn't think anybody could put anything in English that would be good enough. Okay, that wasn't the issue. And also, King James did not ask for the King James Bible. That's also misrepresentation. The Puritans asked him. And remember, it was sort of like a last minute, well, could we try to do a new translation? Oh, he liked that. Why? Well, let's get back to our notes. But he didn't ask for the Bible, and it had nothing to do with, he would find it just not have an English translation. It was the only thing that he was willing to say yes to when the Puritans approached him and they asked for it. He liked the idea because it offered formalizing more unity, that is, control, over all kingdoms, while he still acted as the head of both state and church. He wanted to still be the head of the church. The King James Version was requested by the Puritans, and it was a work of the Puritans. I mean, there were some Anglicans invited to be involved, but it was mostly, you know, the work of the Puritans. The committee working on the Geneva Bible clearly had in view improving it. One example is in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Now, I think for sake of time, I won't take us here, but I think I picked up on this and I looked at the Geneva source because it was something I was working on with Rachel years ago. She had a book she was going through with school, and it had to do with apparent contradictions in the scriptures and how do you answer those things. And this is one of them that came up. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. The King James renders it Judas falling headlong, you know, when he hung himself and he died. It's more faithful to the Greek that literally reads, and head first or forward he became. Okay, so the King James translates it as Judas falling headlong. The Geneva Bible renders the text, and when he had thrown down himself. Now, did he fall down or did he throw himself down? See? So I think that they were aware of this and they improved it. The King James has it more accurate. He didn't throw himself down. He fell forward. He didn't throw himself down. It's significant to get it accurate to what it says, right? And here's another reason. If it didn't, it would seem to contradict Matthew 27, verse 5. So when you look at the original Greek, you can see that it does not contradict, and the King James made an improvement on the Geneva Bible. The Puritans did the work. They improved upon what they had. Okay? In the Greek, there's no contradiction of these two accounts, one at the cause of death, the other at the scene of its final effects. I'll let you look at those two scriptures if you want to see how they don't contradict. The King James is an obviously conscious improvement here over the Geneva Bible and further evidence why we who bear the name Puritan in our church embrace their translation. Again, the King James was a Puritan translation. Some people try to make it sound like, you know, it's just something King James wanted. No, they asked for it and they did the work. Okay? And they improved upon the Geneva in places like this. Further, our accusers seem to be naive about how new translations would take time to work through society due to printing processes, affordability at the time, and just making an adjustment, right? Things don't just immediately move through, especially when it wasn't the same kind of printing technology we have today and all the, you know, all the ways it can happen. So, well, let me move on to letter F, and we are nearing the end of the study. Be gentle. So this is a pastoral comment. Be passionate about it, care deeply about it, but be gentle in how you try and persuade people to use the King James, and be ready to do so. So I'm giving you these different disclaimers, but I'm saying be ready to say why we use the King James. Be ready to be confident about it so that you might be persuasive about it. These are important issues, right? Especially as it relates to... Oh, by the way, let me share this so I don't forget. Do you remember how I shared one of the scriptures in the Gospel of John? My professor in seminary, he said that when you get to the section where, I think it's the section where Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery. I think that's the section. If it isn't, it's one of those stories of Jesus interacting with someone. Do you remember I told you my professor in seminary, now this wasn't Greek class, this is one of my New Testament professors, and at that time they had a number of people filling in. He said, you're going to have to decide whether you're going to preach this scripture when you get to it in the church. Well, guess what? We were talking about this issue during a break, and one of the fellas that was there, he's under care. He moved from Florida to Texas to be trained, hopefully be a minister in the denomination one day. He said that he actually was in a church where the minister chose not to preach it, and he explained to his church why he would not preach it, that he did not believe this was the Bible. So you see, that's a big issue, and it's practical, and it's out there. I think most of the time, most people preach it and let you deal with the footnotes. You know, most Bible, they don't exclude it from their Bibles, but they'll tell you in the footnotes. But if you really believe this is not the Bible, then you're not going to preach it if you're going to be consistent, right? And this guy told me, I'm like, thank you for telling me that. I got to bring that back to my last class, right? Okay, so it's important. This is an important issue. Be ready to talk about it. It matters, but be ready to talk about it gently so that you can have an audience and persuade them. When someone dismisses the King James Version with, I don't read Shakespeare. You ever hear that? I can't read Shakespeare. It's too hard. Anybody read Shakespeare? I agree. Man, when I tried to work through Caesar in high school, I can't tell you how many times I fell asleep on my bed when I kept reading the same passage about 5-6 times. I'm kind of curious, Vanetta, in school, did you have Shakespeare translated in your language? You would have read it in Portuguese, I guess, right? So I'm not sure if you would have had the same experience, but when we were trying to read that in English, it's like... it's hard to follow, you know. Et tu, Brute, that's about it. You can answer when somebody says that, well, you must have either never read Shakespeare or you never read the King James Version because they're entirely different. And that's the truth, right? You ever read a little Shakespeare? I'm not saying it's not worth it. I think it's very valuable, but it's a lot of work. It's hard because it's a huge vocabulary. It's very poetic, often, right? It's written for theater, and you got to think hard to what is he saying? At least I do a lot of the time, right? I know that probably Mr. Renner gave several papers on Shakespeare in high school that he could. I'm having fun with you. Ask him about his paper that he turned in for his college class. He's always teasing. If you want me to work on that Spanish report for you, I'll do that for you. Okay. Thankfully, he's not standing up and walking out right now. Okay, but, you know, and I remember, like, I think it was Engelsman, one of his books, just why the King James is fine. He says, my kids grew up on it. They don't have any problem with it. You know, I mean, this is not to say there aren't challenging words to understand. But that's fine. I mean, frankly, I think in any Bible, there's times where you have to say, what's that word mean, right? I don't know. And it's worth the work. When something is the best, it's worth the work for a few words once in a while that you don't really know. But really, when I say, when you hear them say wisteth, I think, or wot not, that means no, right? That would be an example. Like, I had to get used to that and might need to make sure you understand that. But there's a lot of times where it's I don't know. The these, thous, and thines. Do you have a hard time understanding? It's basically you, right? You know, you can get familiar with these things. It's not a major issue. Or instead of an S, when it ends in eth, right? You know, doeth. I've heard many people usually read it as doth, so I kind of did it. You know, but it's not that significant, right? But consider the comparison here. If people are going to argue it's Shakespeare, therefore it's practically a foreign language and I can't read it. The King James Bible, so I'm giving you a quote now, actually from the book The Story of English. Okay, so this is not a religious book. It's a book I've referred to before. But this is from the book The Story of English. This is not from somebody arguing why we should use the King James. However, it speaks on the topic. The King James Bible was published in the year Shakespeare began work on his last play, The Tempest. Both the play and the Bible are masterpieces of English, but there is one crucial difference between them. Whereas Shakespeare ransacked the lexicon, that meant he tried to just use pretty much every word in the dictionary right here, the King James Bible employs a bare 8,000 words. That's not a lot of words when you think about it. God's teaching in homely English for every man. 8,000 words the King James uses and says in homely English. They're recognizing essentially what we talked about, vulgar, simple. Okay? It is not exalted Shakespearean theater, right? It's common modern English that we can get it if we really want to. Okay? I'm really curious to hear it read in Spanish or Portuguese. That'd be really neat to see. Not that I would understand it better. I guess I probably would understand the English better still. But okay, I continue with the quote. From that day to this, the Shakespearean cornucopia and the biblical iron rations represent, as it were, the north and south poles of the language. Reference points for writers and speakers throughout the world, from the Shakespearean splendor of a Joyce or a Dickens to the biblical rigor of a Bunyan or a Hemingway. What he's saying is Joyce and Dickens is kind of like the King James, really deliberately poetic, eloquent. You ever have certain books, you're like, it's my native language, and I find myself opening a dictionary half the time, or I can tell they're making an allusion to something, and I have no idea, and I look at them like, oh, that's cool. And for instance, when I read Jekyll and Hyde a little while ago, actually, I think the language is fairly simple. It's really powerful to read, but there are times where he'll use a word. I like the way he writes. It is a bit eloquent and beautiful. I'm like, okay, I have no idea what that word means. I'll look it up. I look it up, I'm like, oh, great use. That was a great word to choose, you know. But you don't really have to do that with the King James much. And if you read Hemingway or Bunyan, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, there may be a little bit of antiquated words. But for the most part, it's so simple. You don't have to look stuff up in the dictionary. It's simple. Now, I give you this last note. Shakespeare's vocabulary makes the King James 8,000 words seem almost infantile. It's not hard to grasp and use, and it's not foreign to our English. And again, I think what you could do is somebody says, well, I don't read Shakespeare. Have you guys ever had that? I mean, I've had it a lot. I don't read Shakespeare why you read the King James. Open up a page of the King James. Maybe don't pick something really challenging, you know, like something in Isaiah, unless it's simple. But, you know, open up the book of John and open up the first chapter. Do you think you could make sense of this for me? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? In Genesis, open up Genesis 1. Do you think you can make sense of this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not so hard. Now, I don't want to make light of the fact that other places there can be wists and wats, and, you know, there's some times where I'm like, I don't know what that is, so I'll look it up, no problem. For the most part, you don't hit a lot of that. Okay, I do think this is interesting if I can share as well. The day before I went to Wisconsin, I stopped at our friend's Christian coffee house. Help me out here. What's the name of it? Cool Down Coffee. Yeah. And the Lopez family were there. And as usual, I had to insist they didn't pay for my coffee. They're really sweet guys. And I ended up talking to Alex as he visited with his wife and child a little while ago and wanted to follow up on some things. And we got talking And we got talking on the Westminster Standards. He's being pretty persuaded on some things, and the King James. And it's interesting, I brought up the original sources. He says, I've studied that, and we agree with you. But in our church, and they use Spanish, it's a Spanish-speaking church. They said, in our church, most people don't use the Reina Valera. And they don't. They use Spanish translations that use the little red circle for their Greek source. And they were both like passionate, like, it's not good. They were like passionately like, we agree with you guys. And so my understanding is, thinking a little bit of what you shared, that the Reina Valera, you know, it's not Mexican Spanish, can be a little difficult. But their response was, it's really not so bad, you know. I think kind of like in King James, if you're not familiar with it, you know, it takes a little time to adjust to. But it's not like learning a whole different language, you know. And that was kind of their take on it too, is it's really not so bad. And I think that's the point of using the King James as well. It's really not a big deal. And if it's by far the best translation, you're going to work through these and thous and thys and wists and whats, right? And that kind of thing. For the most part, that's not really an issue. I just want to speak to that. If you haven't heard that, I expect you will if you engage with people. And when people say, I don't read Shakespeare, you say, hey, you know, Me neither. You know how many times I tried to get through Caesar? Woo! You know? Now, this I will say, kind of like when I took Spanish in college, I was able to understand it more than I did in high school. Sometimes just more ready for it. And when PBS had some Shakespeare, a number of different plays, I think, what was it, King Henry is one of them. I'll embarrass myself if I try to remember what they were called. Yeah, okay. I was riveted. I was engaged. The acting was superb. I was able to follow it. I was kind of excited I could follow it for the most part. So sometimes it's just different phases of your life. But generally speaking, I can say, Shakespeare is pretty hard to follow, you know. And it's worth it even to try to follow Shakespeare, right? But if our Bible was written in Shakespearean language, I mean, it's more than just the words. It's, you know, all the way he's writing. Yeah, maybe we need a more modern translation, right? But that is not what the King James Version is. And this book, The Story of English, which is not arguing about the topic, is pointing out there's a huge difference between Shakespeare and the King James Bible. So let's not equivocate. Let's talk about the real issues, okay? Lastly, I have this note, concede the point. Concede the point. Some old English words I need to look up. That's why I'm thankful for appendices that give the meaning of some words we don't use today. But context usually makes it clear enough. And my young children have no trouble reading it as a whole. And you can look at your Reformation Heritage books. Those are the King James Study Bible. That's a good suggestion to be able to look at the footnotes and get help on things. They usually explain things like that. There's usually concordances or dictionaries in the back. You know, I think it has. I haven't used ours as much for this, but I think in the Heritage book, for instance, or at least one of my King James Bibles, I can't find, man. I have no idea where I lost it a few years ago. Probably traveling. Might be in Wisconsin somewhere. Because I'm pretty sure I preached out of it there years ago. But it was bound in Cambridge. It was just a great Bible. Can't find it anywhere. I'm pretty sure in the back it did have a list of old English words. Great. That's helpful. You know what I mean? That's helpful. Let's not pretend. My point is concede the point. There are... What's that? They have them too? Okay, you're saying in our pews? Oh, so even in our pews, that's helpful to know. Oh, you know, I agree with you. That word, we don't talk like that, do we? That's one of those words that we need to look up. Let's look it up together. Ah, okay. Now I know what it means. When we come across it, once in a while, we know what it means. No big deal. It's not enough to say, write a whole new Bible and risk it going on the red little circle, right? Risk it being by the translation of a bunch of unbelievers in the 1800s, right? Maybe there's going to be a day where our English changes so much that the King James Bible can't be understood. That's possible. However, I would argue if we use it regularly, then I don't see that ever really being much of a problem. For instance, when we open our Psalters, they are more like the King James. It's the old Scottish Psalter. And I would say there's another benefit, not in the notes, but, you know, it relates to our slogan, right? Walking the same old right paths along the narrow way, referring to Jeremiah, Philippians. We should value a connection to the past. We're always trying to get rid of the past. No, we should value a connection to the past. I love singing those psalms from the 1600s and knowing we're singing the exact same words, often to the exact same tune of the saints that are now in heaven, but they were singing them 400 years ago. I mean, that gives me goosebumps. You know, we're using the same Bible that the Puritans were using, that they worked hard on, building off of the work of Tyndale and others, but bringing it together as the language of English was getting codified and stronger, because English is a young language compared to some of the other European languages. And it wasn't as developed in having dictionaries and things. They had to really decide. And the King James actually helped, if I remember enough from the book, The Story of English, it helped kind of establish our vocabulary. It kind of said, okay, these are words we're using. There was a lot of variety. It was kind of, you know, fluctuated a lot in informal usage. So the King James really helped establish our vocabulary. And I just think that it's important to recognize that whatever there might be with changes, we don't insist that the King James could never theoretically be improved if it stays with the green circle, right? And if it's translating with the same, trying to minimize dynamic equivalence, all those things I've talked about. But I just don't think it's very likely. Okay? But we don't want to give the impression that the King James is the inspired, directly inspired word of God. And if we ever think of even explaining that this old English word wit or wat or, you know, don't even talk about that. Just use it. You know, we don't talk like that, right? Even those who pray in these and thous, they don't address us, right? Even in Presbytery, they didn't say, would, you know, I welcome thee to the Presbytery. You know, they didn't do stuff like that, right? And it, because it's just not natural, it's not necessary, okay? So we don't have to talk about, we don't have to go around trying to talk like the Puritans. And reading our Bibles, if we're going to be memorizing the word, there are a lot of benefits for the King James. I'm not wanting to minimize the English. Somebody's having a lot of fun back there. I'm not wanting to minimize the benefits of using the King James Version for memorization. My understanding, it's the best version to use for memorization in English. There's a lot of benefits of the way it is structured, but it is not immediately divinely inspired, directly inspired. We go to the Greek and the Hebrew. We go to the proper Greek, okay? Those kinds of things. Those are my pastoral notes. I actually was hoping I'd be done earlier than now. I did ad lib a little bit. Yet, it is earlier than usual. Mr. Maxwell's still being nice, and he's not giving me a strong, stern look to stop. So could you do that for me now to help me? Because I'll just keep going. Oh, he's got the alarm about to go off, yeah. Should we just wait for it in silence? Or? No, it's time to go home. Okay. I want to thank you for bearing through this longer lesson. I hope it's helpful for you. Like I said, when I started it for membership class, I didn't know most of this. I had to delve into it. I think it's important to have those disclaimers and be balanced so that you can give a really good answer for why we use it. Know all the really important reasons why, namely the original source in the Greek. But be ready to say that, you know, word for word, that's really not quite right. You know, those that, remember I said you'd sound like Yoda if you tried to translate it exactly right. Those kinds of things. Just be careful about how you talk about it so you can have an audience and yet still recognize why it is the best. Being willing to concede some points. Yeah, that's why I'm thankful our Bibles, even in our pews, have a little list in the back of some older words we don't use anymore. Okay? All right, why don't we close in prayer real soon. Is Gabriel all right back there?
I think he's getting tired.
He's getting tired? Well, it's nice that he's getting tired in a very silly, gigglish way. Hey, Gabriel, you think we should close in prayer? Yeah. Oh, now he's pretty young. Okay. Gabriel and Isaac were with me here today. We met with a man who's going to put our new signage in with our new name and logo. So we had fun with that today. And then we had a popcorn party with root beer. So anyways, time to get back and get a better nap. Thank you. Next week. Oh, let me point this out, especially you who are taking the class formally. Your assignment for next week. We are, and actually, yeah, November 3rd. I have it correct. We're going to study of God and the Holy Trinity. All right, so that's the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But notice it's only just, it's three sections there. And then the larger and shorter catechism question and answers that relate to it. Again, look at the scriptures that are given with them. And when you have an overlap of scriptures between the confession and the catechisms, don't feel like you have to read them all again for saving time. And I remind you, please feel free to use this in place of what you might usually do for your devotions. This is going through a lot of scripture, and it's a lot of reading, so make use of it for your devotions. And if you're struggling to be doing your devotions, let this be an opportunity to get you doing devotions. Everyone else, feel free to read it. But next week, we're going to look at chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith and related catechisms of God and the Holy Trinity. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God, we do thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for revealing yourself to us in your holy and scripturated word. And we pray that you cause us to love every word that comes out of the mouth of God and live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And to recognize you have promised to preserve it by your providence through every generation, such as we read in Isaiah 59. So, Lord, cause us to be willing to give a witness for these things. And, Lord, we just pray that we wouldn't be standing for this issue and not know our Bible well. May it be that we're almost accidentally praying in these and thous because we read the scripture so much. May it be that we have so much of it memorized that it's obvious as we would share the word. May it not be that we are simply able to talk about this issue but not using the Bible and all of the words. Lord, your word is alive and active. O Lord, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. O Lord, your word quickens. Your word sanctifies. Almighty God, we do acknowledge your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And again, as even you, the Lord Jesus Christ, said while going through the wilderness temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to give our hearts and our eyes and our mouths to your word and every word. And Lord, may we learn it and memorize it and pray it. May it permeate our thinking, our feelings, guide our feelings, and may it permeate our life and our lifestyles and our living. For your glory, for our own good, and for the advancement of your church, and drawing others into your kingdom. For it is through your holy word that people will be saved. We remember general revelation is enough to convict. But special revelation, your written word, is what's necessary to save. And we remember what Paul said to Timothy, it is able to save. So, Lord, let us know your word well, that we can share it with others, that you would save them, bring them into the house of God and into the promise of eternity. We pray your blessing on these things and that you would be with us this night and give us safe travels home and let us close our night with your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen.